constitutes the church or membership in the church, you see? What they are really asking themselves is, what makes a member of the church? And we are talking here about the visible church. And we see it is not the faith, nor its profession, nor cohabitation among those who profess a given religion, nor even baptism as the rite of initiation, but simply the covenant. And if you analyze those four terms, you will find pretty much the definition of the church, certainly in Catholic theology. That's about it, see? Who is a member of the church? One who has the faith, who professes, who has been baptized, and who cohabits with those who share the same profession. See? And with minor modifications, depending on how that faith is interpreted, that is true of the Protestant churches in general. In other words, if you can so describe it, membership in this visible church, as distinct from the invisible church, which at least this congregational polity and traditionally all congregationalism in its roots goes back to a selective predestination, that's the invisible church, known to God alone, hence invisible to the eyes of man, quite visible to the eyes of God, because he chose who belongs. But the visible human earthly counterpart, they would say, or we following them can say, can be conceived in two ways. The human beings, and if you will, their bond. It must be some kind of visible bond which constitutes this organization called the visible church. In general, therefore, non-congregational Christianity will have in the visible church those human beings who somehow subscribe to something which is outside of themselves, or they do something which has, as it were, been somehow imposed upon them, decided, say, by a synod, or for a Catholic, by the council and the pope, as constituting valid membership. And that would be, of course, a certain body of doctrine. Then it's profession. You profess this. Then you, of course, live and work with the people who profess it. And if they don't, you become a schismatic. And then there's some visible way in which you first get in and you continue your profession. See? It is always something which involves authority or authoritarianism, as congregationists would say, by which those who subscribe to that discipline become members of the church. In congregational Christianity, which is why we're taking it, see, there are really only four forms of Protestantism, plus Catholicism, to be examined. We want to see the whole gamut. We're now finishing up with that fourth form, which is called congregationalism. Here, there are, of course, human beings who presumably have been elected by God and therefore belong to the invisible church, but insofar as they belong to the visible church, it is the church of the covenant. And the bond is their free, voluntary agreement. Now, what is important is the trouble they go to exclude these other things. See? That cannot be overemphasized. Because therein lay the seeds of so much, somewhat say most, of the fragmentation, see, of this type of Protestantism in the United States, of which the small remnant, about 3 million now, that belong to what is still historically called Congregationalism, is only the barest fraction. Because, as you probably know, there are over 50 million people, see, who come from the Protestant tradition. We have no church affiliation as such. And it was in large measure due to this concept, at least that students of American religion say, that this is taking place. A kind of non-denominational Christianity. The absence of denominationalism, and yet the somehow, believing yourself a Christian, that churchless, see, Christianity, which we are so familiar with in the United States, is historically, let's finish this up, see, a congregational development. Because then, the point is that it is that voluntary agreement, which is not dependent upon, it is not that you have to be baptized, that you've got to have a profession of certain faith, see, that you follow a certain ritual, but your agreement. And if you find kindred spirits who believe that, I say that there is no Trinity, that it is just a God with one person, very well, you covenant to form such a church, and that's it. And in fact, that's why, historically, the Unitarians are a direct descendant of Congregationalism. The principle is there. The principle is the human agreement among people, presumably under the Spirit of God, who voluntarily consent to work together, and all kinds of limitations they set upon themselves once that agreement has been decided upon, see? But it is not something which, as it were, is outside of the human will. Albeit now, it's, now watch this, this is not just, you might say, the isolated individual human will. See? There is, if you will, a social voluntarism, which is a new concept, really, in Christianity. And the more you think about it, the more you see Americanism, see, writ large across the page of this type of religion, which has affected a great deal of American religion in all traditions.
Could you call a church such as the Unitarian Church really a Christian church?
Well,
they don't believe in Christ.
I suppose they, insofar as they are derived from the Christian tradition and professing some faith in Christ or acceptance of Christ, at least as a great ethical leader, yes. But Christian in the traditional sense of having a body of doctrine, and above all of subscribing to Christ as the Son of God, no, of course. And I had on one occasion when I did, in writing about the Unitarians, explicitly say they were not Christian and develop the point at some length. I got a letter unexpectedly from the head of the church thanking me for having the courage, or however, just how he put it. Beautifully embossed, I saved the letter. Real thick, heavy stationery, the kind that you get a put up by the light and you see the watermark. In which he thanked me because I had said that they were not Christian. So they would not hesitate to say, we are not. If by Christian you mean that dogmatism which subscribes to certain, you see what I mean? Something outside of the mutually agreed upon consent covenant of the members. Now this should be savored because this, as I say, gives you an insight into a great deal of American religious thinking. A great deal. It's behind the whole concept of now what is called the community church idea, which is a rather recent development. I have hanging over my head an article, 2,000 words, that I'm to write for an encyclopedia, on community churches. I wrote one about 3 months ago, and there's another one that I'm to write for another encyclopedia. And in researching and writing to the people running the community churches, just congregationalism, you see, now developed to, well, in our age of automation, a certain number of people get together into a suburb. This is especially where they arise, suburban Christianity, where they find themselves, people in a block or people in a given territory. Goodness, we're all over the lot. We're Methodists, we're Presbyterians, we're Lutherans, we're everything. We got to have a church. Well, somebody says, well, what church? Good question. What church? Can't be Lutheran because there are just six families of Lutherans. In other words, it just is unfeasible. So what do? They decide to settle on what they call a community church, where they call a town meeting and form a church. And then, not to have it, you might say, tied to the apron strings of any particular denomination, they call it, conveniently and understandably, a community church. Usually draw a minister from some other church who perhaps is more than ordinarily liberal-minded in matters dogmatic, and he takes over. And Norman Vincent Peale is a case in point. He now runs a community church. Marble Gate in New York is a community church. He left his own denomination.
Father, how would any of that situation
Well, then they would work this out. They would discuss it, see, and find out how far can we go, see, how high, as you might say, our theological barometer. They might find themselves all quite conservative in that suburb or that territory, and they would perhaps express themselves in terms that would be quite sympathetic, even to say the difference. But you see, the point is, it's something which grows from the grassroots, from the people themselves, and does not depend on any tradition, less still some authority outside of the denomination itself. In fact, it's not a denomination. Know what they're doing, and this, of course, is, you might say, well, human nature catching up with itself, having formed a lot of these small community churches, somebody got the bright idea, let's get together. Well, that, in a way, is denying their premises, isn't it? Well, not quite, but at any rate, there are over 1,000 churches belonging to the organization called the Conference of American Community Churches. And they're now electing presidents. And they're getting back, you might say, to that which they originally found out they couldn't organize in the first place if they held on to. Anyway, to see Congregationalism at its purest in the Cambridge platform. That one, paragraph 5, is it? You get the page. Spells out in the clearest possible terms that it's agreement, it's voluntary consent, it is, to use a consecrated phrase, the covenant which forms this church, and not, to make absolutely sure, those four areas which are typical of traditional Christianity and not of Congregationalism. Well, then, having said that, then they go on, and with, be it said, a certain amount of inconsistency, but not quite, they then go on to set up some kind of authority within the church, which came into existence without authority except the self-imposed, you might say, restrictions or limitations of the group that formed the covenant. And therefore, in chapter 6, they speak of authority being useful. That there may be the essence and being of a church without any officers. They didn't say that, they contradict themselves. But see, there is both the form, which is, therefore it is useful. Though officers be not absolutely necessary to the simple, yet ordinary to their calling they are, and so on, to their well-being. So in other words, for the well-being of the Christian church, you therefore have authority, but not for the being of a church. This is a visible church. The invisible church, of course, is called by God. Nobody knows where it is or who belongs. But the visible church, in its essence, in its being, is formed by the voluntary covenant. But for the well-being, and these are terms which they don't just bandy about, they mean what they say. For the, well, the better function, you have authority. You don't need it. Clearly, they couldn't admit the necessity if the very existence, you see, came about minus that authority. Then the extent of the authority they spell out in chapter 10, the presbytery, they follow pretty much the Calvinist Presbyterian polity, by and large. And even the word presbytery is used, which is a little strange given a Congregational church. In other words, it is not an individual, as say in the Lutheran tradition, to speak of Protestant churches, or less still, say a bishop, as in the Methodist, the Anglican communions, but a group of people who have banded together among a number of these congregations. See, they bethought themselves of two forms of covenant, both the local covenant, or better, both the local church formed by individuals, literally so-called, agreeing to form the congregation, hence Congregationalism at its grassroots, and a further covenant among congregations. And then such authority as there is for the well-being, not for the being of the church, such authority as there is would be vested in representatives of, or delegates of this, or of these various congregations. Now that, as you see if you are familiar with the Presbyterian structure.
Is this their way of saying, in an extreme way, that first of all, the individual, but of course no one is an island, therefore a congregation is autonomous? Is this what
yes, it's autonomous, yet it relinquishes some of its autonomy in favor of a larger grouping to form a kind of denomination.
They allow for this, you say?
Yes, they allow. And the degree of allowance, by the way, is in chapter 15, which really summarizes the other side. See, there are two dimensions, you might say, to the congregationalism. They call them the two foci. So congregationalism, as a theory, as a form of church polity, as a type of Christianity, on the one hand, favors in, and they call it independency. Not to call it independence, independency. Or autonomy. Autonomy, perhaps, more frequently. And this autonomy is, of course, recognized immediately when you talk about individuals getting together without being tied to, see, any kind of antecedents. So there's a real autonomy in terms of the congregation being formed in the first place. There is a second level of autonomy. So this, in turn, can be said to be two types. It will be both the individual and the social kind of autonomy. Socially, in that each individual church then, has its own independency or autonomy to operate within the limits of its own specific covenant and not be subject to a larger body like a synod or something like that. That's the one focus. But if that were left to itself, it would, as they admit, they would never have got off ground in the first place. It would be disruptive. Because you've got individuals, you tell them to be individuals, they're going to be individuals. They wouldn't form a church. They wouldn't. So the other is the covenant part. So the independency is one. The covenant is the other focus of congregationalism. Now notice all of this really begins within the will itself. You first decide on a covenant, but they form the congregation. Then the churches within a given area, say, covenant among themselves to form a quasi-denomination, and so that this, if you will, again has the individual and the social dimension. This is the control to that. This sets its limitations. This defines it. In fact, this is what forms the church. The independency that you agree, if you don't want, you can form your own. You can find somebody to agree with you. If you can't, well, too bad. Then the social would be of churches being independent of any kind of authority over them, as in the case of a synod or a bishop or such like. But now the control to both dimensions would be that they set themselves certain limits within which, say, this group will believe certain things which they will do, certain things they covenant, they agree to do as a group, to form first the congregation. Then the congregations themselves set themselves certain limits within which they will operate. And if the congregation doesn't like it, very well, let it join another. Let it disband, let it do what it wants. Because this is always there. This is never denied. Now, we're on page 391. We have the expression of the independency. On page 396, we have an expression of the covenant. And here, both on the individual level within a congregation, and even more so among congregations, to form what may be called, by an extension of term, a denomination. And there are seven, you might see, not limitations, but seven, you might see, things which they agree to do among themselves. Now you will notice there is no real concern about doctrine, while admitting that there must be some kind of doctrinal, at least, skeleton to it. So the communion of churches is exercised sundry ways. So as I say, here it is, the community of churches, the local congregations, and how they form congregationalism. And within limits, the same principle could apply to individuals within a congregation. What do they do? Well, somehow they agree to do certain things mutually, corporately. Well, first, by way of mutual care and taking thought for one another's welfare. So, you agree to have special concern for those who belong to your group. That means that you don't completely ignore others, but you are specially concerned for certain people, which is quite internal. Second, consultation. You discuss things with certain people. You don't bother discussing things with others. Thirdly, by way of admonition. You see something is wrong? Well, you consider certain people as the object of your charity to the extent of chiding them. Which is a mild term for admonition. Fourth, and this perhaps is the biggest and the long amount of space is understandable, is by way of participation. And that, in a way, that is the essence. For example, you agree that certain people you will share the Lord's Supper with. You with them. Sharing pulpits, sharing all kinds of things, and most significantly, you share money. You share finances. And of course, once you've said that, then you've got participation at its best. At least at its most sobering. Fifth, there is recommendation in the sense of reference. One person moves from one place to another, you recommend this person goes to another church, and you say, now you go to that church. You agree to send certain people to certain places because people are mobile. And in America, this is quite important. Sixthly, assistance. And that, of course, applies money. The money part perhaps more pertains to number six than to number four. And this is crucial, obviously. Once people are willing to share, say, a rich suburban parish, is willing to share or assist a church in the slums, well, that certainly is a covenant. That's an agreement. And you somehow have things in common. And finally, and importantly, evangelism, spreading, advancing, multiplying, so that a group, for example, becomes a little large, unwieldy, and from that parent church, another daughter church, so to speak, is born, unless you have any given community. The first, second, third, and fourth congregational churches, and you will notice immediately, the moment we use numbers, you see how deeply this concept has affected all of Protestantism. You have the first, second, and third Baptists. See the idea? In other words, that you don't just start up a new church, unbeknownst, irrespective of, and independent of another. No. It might be hard to support another communion, unless the parent communion decides, well, do you have enough money to support two churches in this community? And you don't start a second until you feel the first, say, for example, out of debt and so on.
So they're all related, really.
They are related, and the relationship, therefore, is on these seven levels. See the idea? Now, there's genius behind this, you can see. And it describes in so many ways what I would call the theory of American religion. It had, in fact, affected also Catholicism. This is a story all by itself. And just to have heard the word, and maybe a sentence or two on it, have you ever heard about trusteeism? Well, trusteeism, of course, is a familiar term, certainly in Protestant churches. Where the trustees, who pretty much run the finances, at least run the material side of the church, They can, in many ways, dictate policy, understandably. They don't like a minister, and he doesn't seem to beckon to their wishes. They just remind him that either he reforms his ways or does this or that, or they will withdraw his salary. And being a realist, he will either withdraw or he will conform. Well, in the Catholic Church, for over 100 years, Congregationalism had found its way into the structure of American Catholicism. And another word for that was trusteeism. The trustees of each individual church, were dictating policy to not just the local pastor, but even to the bishop. Well, and part of it, by the way, just to illustrate how crucial this is and how practical it is, the big problem was the laws, the American laws on the holding of church property, which laws, by the way, in case you don't know, were born of Congregationalism. Meaning what? Meaning that the owner, the real owner of the church property, was the group, the covenanted faithful. They own the property. You own the property, you run the church. And John Carroll, the first Catholic bishop, way back at the beginning of the 19th century, he pleaded with the American legislators. It took 100 years for those laws to be changed. And as long as they were on the books, Catholicism really struggled for its survival. And not only Catholicism, but I'm speaking of the Catholic Church, which believed that it isn't just each individual pocket, you see, which owns, that ownership could be vested. You see, ownership couldn't be vested, say, in the diocese. The concept was not in the law. There just was no political, legal concept of that. It was on the local church level. And as long as that was in existence, when you have a diocese and the bishop, he could have all kinds of mitres and crosiers. So what? He didn't have the money. You know, what I mean is he had no control, no say-so over, say, this person with the funds. Anyhow, Congregationalism, he is part of the picture of Americanism, of American culture, and has found its way into all religions, not excluding the Catholic. Catholicism in the United States is more than colored, but at least, let's use the verb, it is colored by congregational polity. Yes?
Is the Congregational Church
more
of a prestige church?
Is that
the reason why I'm asking that?
The wives left and went to the parlor, and we continued talking what we were talking about. And that night, Dr. Keith was taking me home, he and his wife, and I was sitting in the front seat. And as he was starting the car, he said, "You know, this is a memorable event in my life." "What do you mean?" "I've been ordained 42 years. Tonight was the first time I had a conversation with a Catholic priest. The first time that he had a prolonged conversation with a Catholic priest in 42 years. Which is quite a reflection, I think, on a number of things. But the Congregationalists, and Dr. Keith would be a good example, are generally come from the more educated and sophisticated part of America. If you read Will Herberg's Catholic Protestant and Jew, he has all kinds of statistics to back it up. And status seekers of Vance Packard. He says some unkind things. I guess that's one way to sell a book about Congregationalists. But same idea. Yes?
This is the creed, if you want to call it.
So-called.
There's nothing in here about the Trinity, really, about Christ.
Why should there be? In fact, how could there be?
Okay. I'm wondering how many people within the congregation of the church actually realize this. I'm speaking as a former one now.
Oh. Well, I suppose perhaps not too many, but it might also, if I may be personal, explain why you are a former Congregationalist.
I
the very desire, you see, for something to believe in. The very desire of the human heart to be dedicated to something more than just, say, the togetherness, which in a way defines it.
The thought of people will switch, now I'm using a term loosely here, from the Presbyterian Church, say, into a congregational church readily. So this is where I'm wondering, do they really realize what they're losing?
Well, they might accept it. They're probably not so concerned about losing. Maybe they never had a strong, you might say, dogmatic faith or a doctrinal commitment. In fact, this is so common that as it switches back and forth and studies could be made, you see, you're on the frontiers of a whole new era in the study of American thought, of American culture. And for one reason, that we just haven't, say, examined even each other's traditions, what lies behind it. There's no doubt. Studies are being made, at least, which show that people, for example, on whom doctrine sits lightly, would quite spontaneously migrate in that direction.
I'm wondering if Dr. Keith, though, would find much in common with the minister at the People's Church.
Well, I don't. I would say he would find, I would, if you asked much, I think he would find much. Knowing Dr. Keith, we talked, well, not only that, but we've met. I've spoken at his church twice, by the way. And just feel you've arrived when they called you back. They try you out, you know, in left field first. I would say, yes, he would have a lot in common. Dr. Keith is not what I would call a doctrinal Christian. In fact, these are among the things that we discussed. Because part of my spending sometimes 45 minutes, pardon for being personal here, and I'm invited to dinner. I don't, again to be personal, I don't drink except ginger ale, lemonade, and such like. But in, say, over a kind of a preprandial social, well, people will finger a martini for 35 minutes. Well, the conversation it's profitable because I'm learning a lot of theology in discussing things with. And these are the things that I kept my eye on from the very beginning. That goes some years. I see Dr. Keith would be quite typically a congregationalist.
If you asked a congregationalist, is the Cambridge platform your creed or what?
Oh, he'd say
creed?
No.
This is what I think the author says too.
Yes, it's in fact a platform.
Yes.
And if you ask, if you ask the average, say, politician, take even whoever's going to be nominated for the two political parties. How binding is the platform? Well, depending on how shrewd a politician is, he will have various ways of telling you how unbinding it is.
I want to say this in the light of her reaction. I never considered this a creed per se.
No.
A confession of faith. It has to do with ecclesiology, right?
No, it isn't. On the other hand, you see, there is something here, though. There is an instinct, isn't there? There is a desire to have something, to share it. And if I can so speak of it, it is the sharing of each other rather than the sharing of something which is, as it were, bigger than you, outside of you, to which you, as it were, conform, and which then binds you rather than you bind yourselves, if I can use English a bit loosely.
This, of course, explains then why you don't find statements regarding the person and work of Christ or justification in this particular. They subscribe to the Westminster Confession, if Mr. Light is correct.
Yes, well, if they want to, that, of course, that again would be up to them, you see. It would be up to them. And the degree of subscription would depend on the individual. And it might be, or it might be in a congregation which is quite doctrinal, and you don't like it, you may make a remonstrance, you may suggest, now, did you know that I've contributed $5,000 last year, which is not unusual, by the way, for members of the First Congregational Church, in 1 year to contribute $5,000. You might have an evening, say, over a cup of coffee, remind Dr. Keith if he's getting too doctrinal for your tastes, that you contributed so much. And he, of course, being a wise man, may take that into consideration. But that would be between you, say, and the minister. Mr.
When this was formulated, Father, did not the people who formulated this platform have a strong Calvinistic background?
Well, by strong, I see they did have a Calvinistic background. I would not say strong in the sense of their believing, no. They couldn't then say such to what they did in those four exclusions. See, they couldn't say that, could they? They would be cutting their own throats. If, in other words, you do not have to have a faith to which you subscribe, notice, the covenant is not a faith. They say it isn't. Well, then it cannot be Calvinism, which is a faith. While admitting they came from a tradition which carried its own momentum, see, which momentum, by the way, has long been spent among many churches in the congregational tradition, two famous of which are the Unitarians and the Quakers, both coming from this polity. All right, now I think we have about done justice to the congregationalists, and now the interlude. Now, I will ask you to read, if I didn't before, I will ask you to read, while not being responsible for the contents as they stand, the intervening pages from the Cambridge platform up to the Barman Declaration. It's fairly long, although it may look windy at times, it's really quite concise thought and represents the teaching, basically, of two great traditions outside the Protestant one, namely Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. But more important, not only does it represent, or do these represent, and these actual creeds have been carefully chosen, not only do they represent, in general, kind of the broad ideas of Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, but really, the main positions of whether Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy in contradistinction to, if you will, in contest with, because both the Council of Trent and the Confession of Nicaea were both formed, in fact they were created by the struggle between the two, I mean Protestantism in one case and on one side and these two traditions on the other. And they will help you to understand, believe me, they will help you to understand both Protestantism. In fact, as I more than once told my Protestant confreres, especially in theology, by the way, those who are professionals know the Council of Trent well. You cannot know your own Protestantism, I tell any Protestant, without having more than looked at the Council of Trent. Because this is the image, this is the concept of Protestantism created by those who felt, and rightly felt, their very existence was at stake. See? So how did they distinguish themselves from Protestantism? Which is a nice, neat, one-sentence description, see, of the Council of Trent. It is Catholicism distinguishing itself from Protestantism. And if some of the statements are hard-hitting, well, that was the age of hard-hittingness. See? At any rate, this is the distinction which Catholicism saw between itself and Protestantism, and consequently even those negative anathemas, which can be bristly and painful, and which we may safely believe will not be re-enunciated as anathemas by the Second Vatican Council. See? Nevertheless, realizing this is a struggle, see, for the continuing existence of a form of Christianity which believed itself to be faithful to the teachings of Christ, see, of how it sized itself up and what it said it is not, that's what it really meant. Every time the anathema came, it was Catholicism saying what it is not, and thereby very carefully delineated Protestantism as distinct from Catholicism. It has been said, in fact, that the theology of Protestantism, and this is a safe statement, was created by the Council of Trent. Because Protestantism was not much concerned about theologizing. And the great Protestant scholastics came, by the way, Protestant scholastics, after the Council of Trent, who realized they were in turn being challenged, see, and how to redefine them terms, by which redefinition you have the theology of Protestantism. So what I will do is just take up, they're in these pages, locked up, there's much more there than we could possibly cover. The purpose here is to better understand the creed handling. But Mike tells me it's time, and of course we get to the end of it. A creed, by definition, is a small summary of the major beliefs of a given religious tradition. You will notice in the introduction, he talks about the background, and he very accurately gives you some very fine sources which you can consult. And I particularly recommend to you the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, which I think should be in every big library. I mean, any library of any size should have that, as I think, for example, the Creeds of Christendom by Schoff, coming in two volumes, ought to be in every standard library, which contains all the major creeds of all the churches. Then Hubert Yedin's History of the Council of Trent is a standard book on the subject. Tabard's book, Holy Writ or Holy Church, is a highly controversial book which does not represent the majority Catholic thinking. I know Father Tabard personally, and I know he would agree with my statement. The amount of literature on the Council of Trent is mountainous. And now with the Second Vatican Council in existence, much has been written comparing the two councils, the Trent and the Second Vatican. In here, first let me describe physically what you've got in your pages, so that you know what you're dealing with. The councils of the Catholic Church, of which there have now been 21, speaking of the historical present, because the 21st is going on, the councils of the Catholic Church, which are called general or ecumenical, are meetings of the Catholic hierarchy, meaning the bishops, over 2,000 strong now for the Second Vatican Council, to deliberate and decide on matters of faith and morals. The councils as such, in Catholic theology, as such, do not have any binding power on the conscience of the faithful. Their whole binding power arises from their approval and the degree of their approval by the then reigning pontiff. Even though a decision is unanimous, it is Catholic theology, that decision is not binding until and only insofar as it is approved by the then reigning pope. Consequently, the Vatican Council's deliberations and the speeches, you read about them, there's now even a paperback which contains about 300 pages of speeches of the Vatican Council. What is the binding power of what you find in all that discussion or all those speeches, even though there will be cardinals and bishops and archbishops? The binding power on the Christian conscience is exactly nil. That must be stated, and the reason is because there is such freedom of expression, such a broad spectrum of ideas. If you want to prove to yourself, whether you're Catholic or not, how unmonolithic the Catholic Church is, read the paperback. It's just out, published about 3 months ago, perhaps. I think it's Documents of the Second Vatican Council. It's in paper, $1.45, I think. I think I had a copy somewhere, probably in one of your hands. There it is. Council Speeches of Vatican II, edited by Hans King, Kongar, and O'Hanlon. Now, these three men, by the way, very appropriately edited, they first selected all the speeches. Now, this is part of the freedom, too. See, you've got to know who these men are. And Father O'Hanlon and I are good friends. In fact, we study together. They just picked the speeches which represented their particular emphasis. you will not find a single speech, see, which contradicts their own position. And what they said, I know they said this. Let them publish their own book. It's a free country. So, anyhow, what is the binding power of this? None. See? Is this the teaching of the Catholic Church? It is not the teaching of the Catholic Church. What is it? It is the Catholic Church speaking and exercising its freedom of speech. And what freedom? What polysyllabic Latin name-calling, what criticism, what denunciation? Well, read it.
Christian charity.
It's Christian charity. Always believing, always the principle is always this. Not that the end justifies the meaning, but that given, and really this is crucial, given a church which is going through the throes of a great change, an adaptation to modern times, what must be said and what it would be a pity to have left unsaid, see, for fear of giving offense. One more paragraph. See? Take the whole business of parochial structure in the Catholic Church, parishes. There are some passages there. I don't know if there's a whole speech on the subject. But it's a crucial, it's a big problem. In a country, in a mobile society like the United States, parochial structure is medieval. It's antiquated. I know, for example, with the students, you're a Western, speaking of Catholic students, belong to a parish. What parish do they belong to? Many don't even know. For the simple reason that during their school year, they're not in the parish, they're here. During the summer, they're out all over our 50 United States. Some I know have gone to Alaska, all of my students. Well, it means, therefore, that the whole idea of a structured territorial unit, see, where you don't dare cross the street because it belongs to another parish, and where the pastor is a kind of a patriarch, decides and dictates, see, it's so strange with modern society, with so many Americans moving, with over 1 million people living in trailers. Parish. You can't live, just buy another tank full of gas and go to another parish. The whole idea, therefore, of a mobile society, which the church must take cognizance of, see, and not be wedded to what is an antiquated, really it is, an antiquated territorial structure, which bristles with a million problems. And the adjective million is not an exaggeration. Yes, I well know. Now, Father, I think we'd agree with the problems that arise in a parish. For example, the crossing of parish lines, the difficulties that arise in cooperation among pastors in a diocese. In some places it is quite viable, in other places it creates a lot of problems and difficulties. And speeches by the Council Fathers pleading that the church would reassess the whole structure of the parishes, make them more flexible, more mobile, and also dioceses the same way. Anyhow, so the freedom is to be exercised, you see, so as not to have left unsaid what are real problems that need adaptation. And if changes can't be made because of one big reason why you would hesitate making a change is if they've sunk $1 million into a parish plant, see? Even though that society was so mobile that before the debt is paid, 90% of the counties have moved out of the territory. You've just moved to another part of the city. Now you're stuck with $1 million of brick, stone, and mortar. And no people. In Cincinnati, when I was teaching in high school, before I was ordained, I used to take my afternoon constitutional, give myself an even hour, used to walk approximately 2 miles out and 2 miles back, give me the hour, walk the streets, I used to favor the slums and things like that, and get to know people. And as a kind of little touch to it, I used to like to visit a church somewhere on the way, a Catholic church. So I went over the map of Cincinnati and I found I could conveniently visit, touch, I would agree with your author, represent the five most crucial areas of conflict between Protestantism, which challenged Catholicism in the 16th century. Now, what I will do is just, in a few sentences, briefly delineate what the council said and how the position then would differ from what we have so far seen, I trust, at some length, and I hope with some clarity, on the Protestant positions. In other words, by now we have finished, see, the basic structure of traditional historic Protestantism. First, on the level of Scripture. The Council of Trent, while recognizing that Scripture is revelation and is the Word of God, went on to do two other things regarding Scripture. On the first level, of course, he would agree with Protestantism. Surely the Reformers taught nothing if not that Scripture is God's Word. They first declared what is Scripture. Why bother? For the simple reason that the Reformers denied that certain things which had been held over the centuries as part of Scripture by the Church are such. Notably, seven books of the Old Testament that we've seen and talked about, and at least four in the New Testament, among others, Hebrews, James, Second Peter, and Apocalypse. But especially James. James was the most controverted at the time of the Council of Trent. And as a consequence, we have the canon, as it's called, the canon of Scripture defined by Trent, and the definition, as I've been asked, you know, once speaking at the First Methodist Church, and after the talk, I was asked by one of the audience, why did the Catholic Church wait so long to decide on what belongs to the Scripture? I said, it didn't really wait that long to decide. He probably would never have bothered declaring what is the Scripture, it just had been accepted, until somebody said, what had been considered the Scripture no longer is. In other words, you have to take a position. Is the Book of Wisdom Scripture or not? Secondly, on the level of Scripture, Trent declared that Revelation is broader in its content than just the Scriptures as the inspired written Word of God. It declared in so many words that there is another source of revelation, which is also inspired indeed, but was not written under inspiration, which, as we know, is called tradition. Now, that immediately opened a lot of things, because by declaring that, you see immediately, the Catholic Church could then, in the Council of Trent, appeal to various things, like, take a thing like infant baptism. Take the other five sacraments, which we heard last night, those of you that were at the Haven Reformed Church. Things like confirmation, which can be appealed to in the Epistle of James, but more accurately, perhaps, matrimony. You know, Scripture, direct Scripture warrant, for when did Christ institute the sacrament of matrimony? Pretty hard to come by. But once you declare, you, in other words, your premises, all that revelation, God's word, may be contained in the inspired oral traditions, well, if it's there, if marriage from the very beginning had so been considered, and if that is an authentic source of revelation, so be it, you see. It opened up then its own premises for declaring, as it did at great length, on a lot of things, which are not found in so many words in the Bible. Second, on original sin. He said a lot on original sin for the simple reason, in fact, most of the Council of Trent deals with original sin. And I should add, justification, which of course is, what do you do about it? Or what happens? What does God do about it? But on original sin itself, two things were chiseled out and at great length clarified. For a theologian in modern times to, say, speak of the natural and supernatural order, who speak of the infused virtues and so on, which are the bread and butter of Catholic theology. Well, it's so simple, and it's in all the books, and it's just assumed. But, frankly, the whole development of Catholic theology, in its clarity of distinction between the natural and supernatural orders, arose from the Reformation, where the distinction between those two orders was denied. In other words, the first thing that the Council of Trent declared regarding original sin was that original sin lost for Adam and his posterity not something which belonged to nature, but something which is above nature. Even Augustine, with all his genius, well, he mentions it, he speaks about it, but it lacks the clarity that the Council of Trent, and of course, remember Trent, you remember the dates, I don't think, are anywhere in your book as such. They are 1545 to 63. 1545 to 1563. Are the dates given there? Is it? For the 1545, the convening of the Council of Trent.
Yes, December 13th,
1545. But as I say, this already is 45. That's 30 years, isn't it, almost, after the first breach with Rome, which means you've got a generation of theologizing going on. Anyhow, the original sin lost gifts of grace, which are called supernatural precisely because they are gifts, because they are not nature. Hence, they are supernatural. The clarity, therefore, of conceiving the supernatural as something above nature entered Catholic theology through its own assessment or reassessment of its own position. See? Because that was denied. What was claimed was that as a result, original sin, of course, was strongly believed and professed by all the reformers, as we know. But it was insisted upon that something happened to nature. And what was lost was something was part of man. Something happened to him as man, as a natural being, and not as Luther. And I come back to that. You can get your hands on the 7th chapter of Luther's commentary on Genesis. I would ask if you could possibly get, if anybody has, the volume of Luther's commentary on Genesis, which I know is in the Waldo Library, to have it passed around to read that 7th chapter. He wrote a great deal on the subject. But in few places so clearly, and in such small compass as there, on distinguishing between the condition of man before the fall. And Luther simply takes issue with the idea that he uses comparisons which are very clear, like a girl having ornaments of various kinds, see, various embellishments to her natural beauty, which, say, she may lose or have taken away from her. Well, he says, that's what Catholicism says happened to man. Some embellishments of nature, some ornaments, some attitudes had been lost. But that man as such remains man. See? And then Luther asks, as he should ask, consistent with his theology, well, then what happens to the fact that man now is sin? Not just sinner, but sin. If he remains what he was as man originally before the fall. The second is correlative with this, that the result of original sin was, of course, the absence of grace. But the retention of complete human nature. complete in the sense that it is not depraved. Now, I think you can better appreciate why that would be said in the light of all that we've seen. Given, in other words, a premise that there was originally added to man's nature something that is supernatural, and if that is what original sin means, the loss of that and the continued inheritance by the progeny of Adam of that loss, of that deprivation, and you've heard, I'm sure, the distinction between being depraved and deprived, that human nature was deprived of its gifts but not depraved in its essence. See, a lot of things follow as a consequence. So much for original sin. Thirdly, on the process of justification. Trent. And this, by the way, follows logically. There's a connection, as you would expect. The process of justification, then, if a man has lost grace, and if justification somehow means the obtaining of grace, the whole question is, well, what is this grace? What does he get when he is justified? Well, the assertion in terms of justification that it is a composite of both God's grace. So this is the process. It is a cooperation or cooperative effort between both God's grace and man. Not to say that grace must not precede and accompany and follow man's efforts, but insisting that man's cooperation must be there. And even in the child before the dawn of reason, there is still human cooperation. Why? Because the act of faith of the one who baptizes, which means that there will be a ritual performed, God will infuse grace through that ritual, through the pouring of water, pronunciation of words, so that there is man's cooperation. Somehow man contributes. You don't baptize, baby, but no grace. So, is this mine? Or?
Yes.
So first, as far as the process goes, namely that there is both man's cooperation and God's grace. And not as the Reformation taught.